Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now a part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you that last week we talked about Christians taking other Christians to court, particularly with regard to church matters. And we learned that there is no good reason to go to a secular, a pagan court to resolve any church issue. We also learned that there is no reason for individual Christians to do that when there's a disagreement between them also. Any disagreement between Christian brothers or sisters in the church can and must be resolved in a Christian manner, which is an attitude of love and brotherhood, without having to go to court. Now, these Corinthian believers were baby Christians. They were used to suing each other in court. They went to court all the time. I have some friends up in Northwest Washington that's the way they have operated for 100 years. Their family just sues everybody. If something doesn't go their way, they just sue somebody else. And, you know, the only people that win in those situations are the lawyers. And there's no reason for that in the body of Christ. These baby Christians in Corinth, they were used to that. They were immature. And they bickered and they fought like babies do. And one of the things that was a result of that is this problem of suing each other in court over things that they didn't like. You say, that doesn't happen in the modern era. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. I can vividly remember sitting in a courtroom here in Creek County not too many years ago, giving testimony because we had a family who came to our church, and one of the daughters didn't like changing churches. It wasn't so much this church she didn't like, is that she didn't want to change churches. And she was about 15, 14, somewhere in there. And through a series of circumstances, she was able to get the other church pastor and members to pay for an attorney, and she went to court to get released from her parents' authority so she could go to church where she wanted. And the woman attorney for the girl asked me some questions about the family, some things that they had said or done. And do you have a problem with that? I said, no, what I have a problem with is teenagers suing their parents over the church just because they don't like the church their parents went to, and lawyers who are willing to take their money to do it. The judge just about threw me out because he gets paid too. It happens. It does happen. And there's no reason for that. Kids, if your parents bring you to church, you need to praise God for that. You know why? Because if you do not have a godly home, if you don't have parents that bring you to church and teach you to live for Jesus, you can end up in a passel of trouble. This past week, a young man, I say young, he was 31, young man was murdered in cold blood in front of 2,000 or 3,000 people. All he was doing is sharing his faith, sharing his beliefs, and trying to talk with other people about things that we differ on. Had he not had a set of parents who took him to church, had he not therefore found Jesus as his Savior, he would be in hell right now. But more than anything else, he was a brilliant person politically. He was a brilliant person economically. He was a brilliant businessman. But more than anything else, he knew Christ as his Savior because someone took him to church. And he heard the gospel, accepted it, and his parents lived it at home. And as a result of that, he lived it in his home. And God needs to really hug on those little kids that he left behind, and the poor wife and mother. This world, as I said, is going to hell in a handbasket, and it's doing it rapidly. And we need to do everything we can do as moms and dads and grandparents and aunts and uncles to build a fence around the cliff of our children and grandchildren's and nieces and nephews' lives, because, folks, it's a lot better to do that than build an ambulance or run an ambulance service at the bottom. So Paul has to get on to them about how they were treating one another. The sad thing is they all thought they were fine. Whenever you are raising children, you may not know this, and it may not happen in anybody's family but mine. But when one kid does something to the other kid, you know what happens? Why did you punch your brother or your sister? Why did you do that to your sibling? Well, he did this and so first. Or she did this first. And we parents have to teach our children that wrong behavior on the part of someone else towards us is never an excuse to wrongly treat them. And if Charlie Kirk were alive on earth this morning, he's alive, but not on earth. If he were alive on earth this morning, he would be telling all of us it is never right to go and do wrong to those who have wronged us. And proof that that's the Christian way is there have been no cities burnt down. No stores have been looted. No one's been drug out of their vehicle and beaten in the streets of any city by supporters of Charlie Kirk. What have they been doing? They've been praying, singing, going to church. Have you seen what's going on in Europe right now? Have you seen what's going on in England right now? The word of God will not return void. Amen. And there is a result, and this is not some old fuddy-duddy, this is a young fella who all he did was share his faith. And as a result of what happened to him, people have heard the gospel who would never have heard the gospel. And you know what's interesting? The devil probably mad about this. They're hearing it on the mainline news outlets. The typical American Christian thinks they're just fine, just like the average church member in Corinth. They don't need correction. They're fine. And so these people were suing each other in court, even though they shouldn't have. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, often uses sarcasm to get them to understand what their heart was really like. So he asks them some questions. And in verses 2 and 3, we saw him ask the first two of three questions about going to court, and that's the first. And then he asked them a third question. We looked at the first two last week. Look at the third one in verse 9. By now you've found 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, who are the unrighteous? Ready? Just circle that word unrighteous. Draw a line out to the margin of your Bible and write lost people. Lost people. Everyone who does not know Christ as their Savior is unrighteous. They do not have, let's put it this way, they don't have enough goodness to take them to heaven when they die. Most people think that good people go to heaven for being good and bad people go to hell for being bad. And the message of the gospel is this: no one goes to heaven on their own goodness. You don't have enough goodness. You can stack it all up and pile it all up, and on your best day, you're still not as good as Jesus. You have to be at least as good as Jesus. The problem is his goodness outweighs your goodness. So, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, when you accept his payment for you on the cross, God applies his goodness to your account. And he no longer sees you in your sins, he sees you in his Son. So he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Lost people are not going to heaven, no matter how good they are, humanly speaking. These baby Christians in the church in Corinth had a problem with their lifestyle. They were saved, but they had not yet learned that the Christian life, listen, the Christian life is not salvation from, it is salvation unto. Let me repeat that. The Christian life is not salvation from something, it's salvation unto. When you get saved, God saves you from hell, that's true. But he also saves you unto a life of consecration. That means dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people don't understand that. They think that salvation is fire insurance. I got my fire insurance right here, and I can sit down on the bench and I'm fine. No, God saves us from what we are and what we deserve, which is hell, unto a life that is separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. However, like so many today, there were those in the church in Corinth who claimed to be saved, yet they lived their lives as though they were still lost. They were what I call practical atheists. The typical American in this day and age in which we live is a practical atheist. They will not say, oh, I don't believe in God. They're not that stupid. Only the fool says there is no God. So they're not that stupid. Some of them are pretty stupid. Have you been to Walmart? I mean, there's some stupid stuff going on. I'm not talking about prices neither. They're not that stupid. But they live as though he doesn't exist. They talk and use his name as a curse word, as though God doesn't hear them. They act as though God doesn't see them. They go places as though God doesn't know or doesn't care. So what's the difference between an atheist who talks and lives like that and doesn't care because God isn't there in his mind, and the person who knows God is there but lives as though he doesn't exist? There is no difference. They are in all practicality atheists. And these people were doing the same thing. They had allowed the culture to follow them into the church, and they were living sort of one-hour Martinized versions of their lost life. Now, if you're not old enough to remember Martinized, you used to go by the dry cleaner, and on the side it'd say, 1 hour Martinizing. You'd bring it in, and in an hour, your clothes would be cleaned and pressed and Martinized, whatever that was. My guess is it was developed by a guy named Martin, which means he took his nickel off of every clothes piece you put in there. You've been Martinized. Whatever Martinizing was, sanitizing, if you please, they just live a little bit better life than some they used to, but not much. The Christian life is not that at all. It is a different life. Now, we spend a lot of time and a lot of effort post-salvation unlearning how to think and unlearning how to therefore act. And it's not easy. That's why, kids, you need to read your Bible every day so you won't learn to think wrong and have to unlearn how to think and learn the right way to think later on. So Paul lists for them some outward evidences of lostness. Lostness. Now, in Galatians 5, don't turn to it. Verse 21, he writes pretty much this same list. And he concludes that section by saying that those who make a practice of doing these things, not talking about tripping up and sinning occasionally, I mean they live and move and have their being in those one or more of those things, shall not inherit eternal life. It is not true that once you get saved, you no longer sin. If you believe that, ask your spouse whether that's true or not. Ask your spouse. If you don't have a spouse, ask your parents, kids. If you don't have someone else, come ask me. I'll fill you in. And you fill me in. All right? We sin post-salvation. Jesus paid the sin debt for that, but our relationship with Christ is entirely dependent on what we do after we sin post-salvation. We must confess, agree with God that it's wrong, take His side against it, ask Him to clean us up and fill us up and get going back on the road for Jesus. And before we look at this list, you're just anxious, aren't you? Before we look at the list, let me point out that a lot of preachers and a lot of churches will, members, will read these things and get it into their two before heads that the Christian life is a life of following a list of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. So they make their lists and they attempt to follow them and they fail miserably, even if they won't admit it. Everybody that I've ever known that has been in a church like that, where the pastor lists out all the do's and all the don'ts, or the church lists out all the do's and all the don'ts, and if you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, you're a spiritual person. No, that just means you're a trained monkey. Anybody can follow regulations. It's not what you do on the outside. It's what Jesus is doing in your heart on the inside. And the outside stuff takes care of itself over time. We have to do that unlearning thing I mentioned a moment ago. Some people get saved and they lose 99% of their vocabulary. They don't know what to say. They probably didn't say a whole lot was worth listening to before anyway. Some people, when they get saved, lose all their friends. I mean, they lose all their friends. Well, you know what? The only reason, kids, if you've got friends at school that are lost, the only reason that you should be even associating with them at all is for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Don't become buddies with them. Become missionaries to them. Girls and boys, listen carefully. Do not practice missionary dating. What's missionary dating? Here's a girl. And this, she's saved, here's a boy, he's lost, or vice versa, same thing. And she knows he's lost, he really likes her. So he's going to try to clean up, comb his hair, brush his teeth. He might even get a haircut. And he'll go to church with her to get her. And she thinks, that's because I'm a Christian, God can use me to reach him for Jesus. No, that's not what happens. Noble thought, but if the devil can't get you to do a wrong thing, he'll get you to do a right thing a wrong way. And that's the wrong way. You do not practice missionary dating. Why? Because darkness absorbs the light. And the darkness and the light don't mix. And your chances of winning him to Jesus are slim and none. His chances of defiling you and causing you to lose your testimony are very high. And the devil planned that, young lady, for you before you were ever born. And when you were born, he looked at you and he hated you. And he wanted to do everything he possibly could to destroy you. And when you got saved, he hated you all the more. And he wound up his efforts to destroy you more. And he had a boy prepared for you at the moment of his birth. And guys and girls, it's the same either way, okay? The same thing's true for guys with girls. You can't practice mission. Never date someone that you wouldn't consider marrying, and you should never marry someone that's not a Bible-believing, active Christian in the church that they're a member of right now before you met them. If you don't do that, listen to this bald-headed preacher. I am telling you, you will regret it. I have a cousin. Her grandfather was the same. We both had the same grandpa. He was a country Baptist pastor. We both grew up in church. She married a Catholic man. Guess what? Nobody in their family goes to church at all. And the kids didn't go to church at all growing up. And now they are lost as there can possibly be. And the grandkids and everything that follows. So don't worry about all the rules and regulations. That's not the issue. The issue is what's going on in the heart. The rules and regulations, the behavior will change as Jesus works on our heart. Now, let me say it this way. Also, the reason why people fail at the rules and regulations is because they think that living for Jesus is something you do by following the rules and regulations, and you just can't do it. Living for Jesus is a personal relationship where we allow Christ to live His life through us. It is not following a bunch of rules and regulations, the do's and don'ts. Now, others in the Corinthian church believed that they were free to live any way they wanted. Because, well, once you're saved, you're always saved, therefore I can do whatever I want. That's not true either. So Paul says, okay, let me just list some things for you and understand that if you stumble and you commit some of these sins occasionally, it's not okay. But it's understandable because we're fallen nature. But when you do it, you don't stay there. You don't continually, habitually practice it. And that's what he's saying here. He says, now, be not deceived, verse 9, neither fornicators, these are immoral people, idolaters or adulterers or effeminate. And that word effeminate has to do with people that tolerate sin. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, folks, that's your homosexual, lesbian, trans, and all that stuff. Abusers of themselves with mankind. It's in the book. I didn't write it. It's in the book. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor, that's people desiring that which isn't God's best for their life, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that's a person who uses abusive language, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul gives them this list, and then he says, wash your ears out with this, verse 11, and such were some of you. Past tense, some of you were lost. Folks, God can save anybody. God can save anybody. The Bible says that Jesus paid the sin debt of all mankind. Therefore, sin is not the issue in salvation. It's what do I do with Jesus Christ, as whether I'm saved or not. It does not matter what you've done. God will save you anyway if you will call upon His name in repentance and faith. Paul makes a list of sin categories and says that those who practice these things are not saved. Then he reminds them again, y'all were like that. Y'all were like that. Over in Titus 3:5, it says that we're saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You see, God looked down through time and saw us, the pitiful mess that we are, and loved us anyway. He didn't look down through time and see something in you that was worth loving. He saw something in you that was, you know, was salvageable. No, He saw a pitiful mess. And He loved each of us pitiful messes equally. And He sent His Son to die for all of us, even though we don't deserve it. And that's mercy. Mercy. God is merciful. Mercy is something that we don't get that we deserve. And that's God's love and mercy. Now, he gives us three words here in the moments we have left. Let's look at three words that God does for every believer who has placed their faith and trust in Christ to save their soul. After listing out the types of things that lost people do, verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When you come to Christ in repentance and faith, the theologians say about 35 or 36 things happen. Three of them are listed here. Write these down. Number one, God washes you from the, just put God washes you from the effects of all sins, past, present, and future. "And such were some of you, but ye are right now washed." Washed. When Christ's blood flowed down the cross and poured out on the ground of Calvary in front of the cross, it literally, in God's sight, washed us of our sins. We are saved by his blood that washes us from all sin. God looked down through time. He saw us. He saw we need to get saved. And therefore, what did he do? He knew that Adam was going to sin and sin would be imputed to the human race. He knew that we would be sinners by birth because we're born that way. And so he sent Christ to die for us so that when we accept Christ as Savior, we receive his righteousness. How did he do that? He did that by taking every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed by everybody, not just the folks he knew were going to get saved, and he applied them, he imputed them to Christ's account. Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. What about the Old Testament people? Jesus hadn't been born yet. Well, we hadn't been born yet either. Time doesn't mean anything to God. God took every sin for all of time as we know it, what we call past, present, and future. He put it to Christ's account. He became the sin of all mankind. That doesn't mean he just bore the sin debt. Folks, if I were to go into this very far, I wouldn't be able to get very far. Because you just can't think about this and it not affect you emotionally if you've got any kind of spiritual blood in you at all. Christ did not only pay our sin debt, he became our sin. In other words, that filthy thing that you did last week, that evil word that you spoke, that sin that you committed in the sight of God, Christ became that for you. And when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane looked into what the theologians call the dreadful cup, they call it that because he looked into the cup of our sins, he saw the sins of all mankind. And everything that was holy in him reviled at becoming what we are. And he said to his Father in heaven, "If there be any other way to save mankind but this, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He saw that filthy word that he heard you say, that filthy word. He saw that filthy deed. He knew. He saw every single sin we would ever commit, anyone would commit, and he was willing to take it upon himself and become our sin. And then he paid the debt for that. And when he got through paying the debt by shedding his blood, he said, "It's finished. Let his body die." And God, to prove that he accepted the payment, 3 days later, brought him back from the dead. So the number one thing he does is he washes you. Number two, he sanctifies. That means sanctification is not so much something God does as something God says. He declares you righteous in his sight and sets you apart for his purpose. When you accept Jesus as Savior, he washes you from the penalty of sins, which is death. He applies to your account the righteousness of Christ, and he sets you apart. He declares you righteous in his sight and sets you apart for his purposes. You know, are no longer seen in your sins. He sees you robed in the righteousness of Christ. And then thirdly, he justifies you. Listen, that means he wipes away the curse. He wipes away the effects of sin, which is spiritual death, which is separation from God for all eternity. And he looks at us as he looks at his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is just as if we had died and paid our sin debt. But we can't do it. We are declared righteous in his sight. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus to save you? Do you know Christ as your Savior? The payment's already been made. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. Couldn't earn it if you tried. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't do good enough to get it. It has to be a gift, which it is. You receive it by grace, God's grace, through faith in what Jesus did, plus nothing. If you don't know Jesus as Savior this morning, in a moment we're going to pray and we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive him as Savior. If you're watching online and don't know Christ as Savior, send me a message through the messenger system, and after the service is over, I'll be happy to help you get saved. But for those that are here this morning in this place, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you come. Pastor, I'm coming. This is my day to get saved. God is speaking to me. I'm coming to receive Jesus. Maybe you need someone to pray with you about some matter or to pray for you. Or you'd like to come and kneel and pray on your own. That's fine. Maybe the Lord is calling you to unite with our church family, become part of our fellowship. You come. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank you.